Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing passage, full of grace, full of your promises to your people. Thank you for who it promises. And my prayer this morning for your people is that this would be fresh on our minds, and who Jesus is would stand supreme, and we would hear who he is from this passage, understand it in its fullness and its significance, be amazed at that, and respond well to the significance of just how incredible and how significant Jesus' titles are. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, according to the Guinness Book of Records, it might be a little bit old. I couldn't check this very well, but the most titled person in the world a little while ago was the 18th Duchess of Alba. Maria del Rosario Cayetana Fitzjames Stuart E. Silva. There, I think I got that all out. Impressive name. She didn't need titles when she had a name that long as well. She was 14 times a Spanish Grande, whatever that is, 5 times a Duchess, once a Countess Duchess, I don't know what that is either, 18 times a Marchioness, did I say that right? 18 times a Countess, and once a Viscountess. So there's all sorts of questions I had about what each of those titles meant. But she had a lot of titles. Apparently it's due to the complicated nature of nationalities and marriages intertwined within her ancestry, which sort of just all sort of came down to her with those titles. But that's a lot of titles, isn't it? Some titles relate to your education. There's a guy called Michael W. Nicholson in Detroit. He's earned 27 college degrees since 1963. I think he just keeps on studying and earning degrees. And he still seems to be going strong with his studies. They include 19 master's degrees and 1 doctoral degree. I wonder if he's done a day's work in his life. Probably you're wondering that too. I'm sure you could think of many other examples of titles. Those are just a few ideas and examples I got of titles, because I think that I want that idea in our head. And I want us to be thinking, well, what comes along with those titles? What do they confer on that person? What do they say about who that person is? And how does that affect how we might respond to them? Many of you have letters after your name from your degree. I wonder if they get trotted out at, they'll be in your resume, I'm sure, and in those times. I don't think we've got any counts or dukes or kings here, but let me know if I've missed you. Let me know if I haven't referred to you by your correct title. Titles can change relationships. You don't want someone to operate on you unless they've got in their job description surgeon somewhere written. And as a general rule, if a police car follows you with lights flashing and the officer comes up to your driver's window, people will usually speak to that officer with great respect. With great humility, perhaps sir or officer will be trotted out. It will express something of the significance of that person towards you. I have to say, I saw a certain police chaplain, coming along with 2 inspectors and going into the back of their police car. And I thought I should take a picture of him being picked up by 2 inspectors and put in the back. Wasn't quite the same sort of thing. That was Ian, in case you didn't get that. Well, we're in our 10 Steps Through the Bible series. And today we're talking about kings in the Bible. So, talking about kings, it's a title. I want us to think about kings, the kingly title, and what comes along with that. I want that sort of to be in our minds. How should people respond to that sort of a title? We're honing in on King David, and we're honing in on a promise that God made to King David that affects the whole storyline of the Bible. So that's why we're there. It's a big deal, this. In the Bible, the whole reason that Israel started having kings wasn't a noble one. They wanted a king in order to be like the nations around them, which isn't a great reason. In 1 Samuel 8:5, the elders speak to the prophet Samuel saying, "You are old." That's already a bad start. "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have." And it's not a great reason. Samuel takes that to the Lord and he gets a response from God in 1 Samuel 8:7 that contains these words from that verse. "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And that's a really striking statement. It's a very sad statement. It's about rejection of God, but it's rejection of him as king. And what that tells me is that up to that point, God has been their king. That who has been the king to that point. But they are walking away from him. And that might be an obvious thing. Yes, we know God is king, but it's explicit. It's there. And they have rejected him as king in order to have a king like the nations. And there are all sorts of warnings that God gets Samuel to give his people at that point about having a king over them. Things about them being enslaved, him taking their taxes and their crops and their sons and daughters. And there's these warnings about what the king will do. It's really good timing that we're hitting this week, because in Scripture in this last week, we were looking at the kings, and I've got some slides about the kings of Judah and whether they were good or bad. And it's really sad to see what the kings are like. So here's start of the king. So we're looking at Judah here. So this is Rehoboam and going down. This is just after Rehoboam. The kingdom's divided, and this is Judah. And you can see that there's an awful lot of bad up there, isn't there? Not as bad as when they follow God, but they don't get rid of the high places. They sort of let people keep going with whatever they want to worship. So you kind of get all this bad, then you get not as bad. Let me keep going. Still no good. It's really tragic, isn't it? You can go through and read the history of the kings in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings. We've got a very good one. Hezekiah, he got rid of the high places and he turned people back to God. There's one more that's in this list, and it's Josiah. You remember Josiah found the law at the back of the temple? Hadn't heard about it in years, and he brings it out and says, "Read it to me," and people turn back to God. It's just astounding that the word had been lost like that. Without God as king, we're in a mess. And you can see that history is just there to show you that the history isn't a good one with human kings. I called this talk "Crises of Human Kings" because there's a crisis in the kingship. Human kings are not really cutting it. Without God as king, we're in a mess, which is why 2 Samuel 7 is really significant, because it takes this whole sorry mess and it gives us an answer and a resolution to the problem. But in getting to 2 Samuel 7, here's the pain of doing this Bible in 10 steps. We've jumped past so much. We were just with Adam. I mean, what's happened between Adam and David? There's Egypt, there's the Exodus, there's the Judges. You've had King Saul. We've jumped through so much to get here. For King David, the storyline's already been long. He's been through a great deal with Saul. He's been fighting the Philistines. He's been in really dire situations. And now, finally, after quite a long journey for David as well, he's finally located in Jerusalem, and there's peace on all sides, we're told, in the beginning of this passage. He's living in a cedar palace, and things are looking great. And we've reached that condition where it seems like God's people are in God's place under God's rule. There's some sort of semblance of that sort of order there. And in this context, in our passage, David wants to build the house of God for God in order to put the ark in something more substantial than the tent of meeting where it's been. David's living in a cedar palace. It's just not right that the ark's in this little tent. It sounds so wonderful. It sounds like such a great sentiment. And it comes across so positively. And Nathan jumps on in. Whatever you're thinking to do, just keep going with that. That's the right direction. So it's really startling when God pulls Nathan up short and calls time on David's plans to build this temple. God gives Nathan a message for David. Are you the one to build me a house? And God reminds David that he's never needed accommodation before. It's never been something that God's asked for. And the point being that God isn't dependent on humankind. He's not needy of their attentions or for them to do something. God is no man's debtor. And that's a wonderful statement because it's talking about how God will be the initiator of good up front. And that's an amazing, and it's a wonderful thing. In God's good grace, he turns this order around. You're not going to build the house. I'm going to build your house first. And to make the point clear that God is a good God who initiates grace, he looks at the history. He turns David to looking at history. The reason there is no temple currently is because God has been a wandering God, and that's because that's where his people have been, wandering in the wilderness. And God's been right along with them. Verse 6, I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God's been there with his people wandering. He's there all the time. He hasn't had a house built because he's with his people. He's a good God. And he doesn't presume on grandeur. He stands on his majesty. But he accompanies his people in good grace because that's who he is. That's the sort of God he is. He's with his people. And he won't allow his good grace to be put into question. So David's not being punished here for the idea of building this house. What's happening is that God is asserting up front his grace. He's protecting his grace, which is an amazing thing that God is that good. God has always been good to David up front. Took him as a shepherd boy, and he secured him as he faced his enemies. He's always been good to David. At every step, his goodness has been asserted up front. And here again, God asserts his grace up front. God says that he will make David's name great, like the greatest names on earth. He says that he will provide a place for his people to be safe and secure in, a place they won't be disturbed in. And in this play on words, where David is offered to build God a house, God now says that he will build David's house. And the house that he's talking about is the house that is his family tree. God declares that David will have a son whose kingdom God will establish, and he will be the one to build a house for God's name. And the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. And to underline the promise, the last thing in the dialogue of this passage is that God will establish David's house and his kingdom forever, unlike Saul's kingdom, which came to an end because he sinned. In its time, it was a promise about Solomon, who would build a temple after David, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Clearly, Solomon's kingdom comes to an end. Clearly, it goes beyond that. David's kingdom was established, it was strong, it went to Solomon. Solomon built the temple. But the dream ride doesn't last. There's something more that goes to the fulfillment of this promise. Solomon isn't the king that the storyline is crying out for. He is human. He will sin. We've seen the history of kings. It continues that way, and we keep on thinking, well, where is this kingdom that's forever coming from? Where is it going to be? And when you get to the New Testament, Luke makes it really clear, really early on. And it's never struck me how early Luke makes the connection to this passage before. I mean, Luke 1, verses 31 to 33, Luke takes who Jesus is and he nails it to this promise really clearly. And that's so helpful to make that very explicit connection. It really makes it explicit. He says to Mary, this is the angel speaking to Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And you've got that forever kingdom, and it's tied to Jesus. And that just takes the promise of 2 Samuel 7 and makes it very explicitly about Jesus. You all know this, so it's hard to get the significance of this fresh in our minds. But that's a big deal. That's taking a huge promise, and it is putting Jesus front and center there. And we're meant to be in wonder at that, because it is that significant. There's no speculation here. It is Jesus. And we've heard of a everlasting covenant, and now we've heard of a everlasting kingdom. And there's all these wonderful threads that are coming through in the promises that we are hearing in this series through the Bible. David's reaction is in the passage straight after ours. It's a great passage to read. You ought to go home this afternoon. You ought to read David's reaction. He's in awe. He's full of thankfulness. He is full of awe at who God is. And he's so humbled that he should think of David's family to be blessing, to be sending that blessing through his family line. Let me read just a few of his words. From verse 22 I'm reading. "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established." And you can just see the incredulity of David at this moment. He hears this great promise and he just pours out his heart in wonder. Go home and read this passage. It's a terrific way to respond to these promises. Well, what about us? What about us taking on this passage? What are we meant to do with this? How do we take this on board for ourselves in our own time? Well, we're in an age where we know who this is. This is Jesus. We've seen that connection in Luke. We know who the king is that's promised, the forever king. In Revelation 19:16, we've also read that written on Jesus' robe and on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know what it means to pay attention to titles. We know what it means to pay attention to police officers that pull us over. We know the significance of that. If a police officer pulling us up with his flashing lights will raise our heart rate, and if it will get our attention, and if we see the significance of the authority behind that position, then how much attention should we pay to the High King of Heaven, King Jesus, who is revealed to us as the one behind this promise, whose kingdom goes on forever? And I think that that's what I want us to see this morning. How great is the title of King Jesus? But along with that, I also want us to see how good is the God of grace who wanders with his people in the desert. He is a good and a great God. Jesus Mark in his gospel, early on in the gospel, he says that Jesus was continually preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And the thing about that is that Jesus is calling people to change their life direction and to do that on the basis of recognizing God's kingdom authority vested in him. Do you hear that? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, King Jesus is standing right before you. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. It's a big deal, this message of the kingdom. Jesus preaches it continually. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Sometimes people go for years attending church and the significance of who Jesus is doesn't register. My former minister, Andrew Clawson at Sutherland, tells me of this guy, I think he was in his 80s, who got up mid-service and he'd heard the gospel many times and he suddenly got it one Sunday and he just jumped up. Everybody else was still listening to the minister and he said, "I get it!" And I thought, good on you expressing it. And I think there's something about the significance of who Jesus is that hit him between the eyes, and good on him getting up and actually announcing it and saying it and shocking everybody else around him in the process. They probably needed that as well. Terrific. Well, my hope today is that we will appreciate the great title of King Jesus, the High King of Heaven. Appreciate his grace, see him in all of his wonder, his goodness, and allow that knowledge to change how we respond to him. If he has that sort of authority, then that authority ought to be stamped all over our lives. It ought to, shouldn't it? It really ought to be stamped all over our lives. There ought to be meaningful things that happen in daily living that say, Jesus is the High King of our lives. It ought to come out in the way that we make our choices about what we do, who we are, how we speak, all sorts of things. How are you going at that? Where do you need to turn an area of your life over to the kingdom authority of King Jesus and accept his good rule? And I want to emphasize that good rule, because it is a good rule. He looked after David. He's looked after his people. And he will look after you too. How about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that promises an everlasting kingdom, but all around this passage is the stamp of your good grace, of who you are, how you initiate grace up front, how you won't allow your grace to ever be threatened, but you will always be the initiator of goodness up front to your people. How good you are, how wonderful you are. And I pray that you would give us a fresh sense of wonder at who you are, at how good you are, how far your goodness extends. But I pray that we'd also take on board this great title, the significance of the fact that Jesus is King. And I pray that we would submit to his authority and recognize it in all areas of our lives. And Father, that gets hard in areas where we've built up habits or we've become a bit blasé about things. So I pray that you'd stir us and prompt us. Don't let us be idle and sit back, but to turn over each and every part of our lives King Jesus, knowing that he is a good King who wants good things for his people. And I pray that you'd keep us to this. In your name, amen.